Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman,
"Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?"
The woman said to the snake,
"We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die."
"You will not certainly die,"
the snake said to the woman,
"for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil."
When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered,
"I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid."
And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said,
"The woman you put with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it."
Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said,
"The snake deceived me, and I ate."
So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. And he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel."
Thanks all for reading that. And we're going to be thinking about that passage over the next few minutes. I wonder if you ever look at a picture and think, something doesn't quite look right here. It's maybe making my point slightly differently to the way I was anticipating. There we go. Something doesn't look quite right here. I suspect as we look out on the world, we do have a similar experience. Something doesn't quite look or feel right here in the world as we look around. You can tell there's something wrong. Sometimes it's more obvious, sometimes it's more subtle. And we can look around at the world and our lives, and sometimes it can feel so bad that what we really need to cheer us up is a photo of some cute kittens. And sometimes we look at the world and even photos of cute kittens aren't enough to cheer us up. Right now we're faced with a virus that we can't control and daily risks to our health. It doesn't feel right. The world is not as it should be. We know that relationships with family and friends can be really difficult at times. The very place where we should find safety and support can become difficult, even poisonous. The world is not as it should be. Well, why is this? We're looking at the moment in our sermons at the big story of the whole Bible, God's big picture, we're calling it. It covers the story of the world from beginning to end. And last week we saw how God made the world, and it was good, very good. And we saw the pattern of God's kingdom, a theme that we're tracing all the way through the Bible, the kingdom of God. And there were three parts to it, if you remember, if you were here. God's people living in God's place, enjoying God's rule and blessing. So we saw last week God's people, Adam and Eve, a perfect fit for each other, a source of delight and companionship. Then there was God's place, the Garden of Eden, with beautiful surroundings, wonderful work to be done, cultivating and filling God's world. And God's rule and blessing, so much to enjoy from his hand. And above all, relationship with him, his presence close to them, the blessing of rest under his protective rule, and just one obligation, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All the other fruit was there for them to enjoy in the garden, but there was one tree, a tangible symbol of God's rule over the garden, over humanity, over creation. So that's the pattern of God's kingdom that we were thinking about last week. It was good, very good. But the world isn't like that now. So what went wrong? That's what we're going to be looking at this week. It's the account of the fall. We read it just now in Genesis chapter 3. The Bible doesn't say much about where the serpent came from. It just appears in the garden as one of God's creatures, and all hell breaks loose. Not straight away. At first, it looks quite innocent, chatting with Eve, eyeing up the fruit on the tree. But let's think about what was really going on in that encounter between the serpent and Eve and Adam. The first thing the serpent does in the story is he distorts God's word. So he says to Eve, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Did God really say? The serpent is just twisting God's words here a bit. Of course, God said they could eat from any tree in the garden apart from one. Did God really say? The serpent goes. God's powerful words that have made the world, they create and define reality, right and wrong. The serpent starts by distorting God's word. Then he sows a seed of doubt about God's word. And he says to Eve, "You will not certainly die when you eat that fruit. You will not certainly die." The serpent is just creating those beginning thoughts of doubt in Eve's mind that God's word might not be true. Perhaps God's a liar after all. The next thing he does is to deny God's goodness. So he says to Eve, "God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." God's keeping you in the dark. You're missing out. He's holding you back from something that's good. So the serpent denies God's goodness. And that causes Eve to start desiring God's position. So it says in the story, the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. Wouldn't it be nice to have wisdom, she thinks, to be like God, to be God. She desires God's position. And then last of all, she disobeys God's word. So she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So they take the fruit, they eat it, they disobey God's word. And it's a dreadful downward slide from God's very good beginning. From this point on, nothing will ever be the same. But why is that? What's so special about this tree? Isn't it good to know good and evil, right and wrong? Well, the thing was, God had put this tree in the garden and sort of put a boundary around it by his word. Each time they looked at that tree, they would be reminded of God's word, God's law. It was a tangible pointer to his rule, to his authority, to his good provision for them in so many ways. So when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they were breaking God's law. But they were doing more than that as well. They were grasping at the right to know good and evil, to define good and evil. They were setting themselves up, as it were, as law makers. We're in charge now. You can keep out God. We'll choose our own way. We'll define what's good and evil from now on, not you. So, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is about deciding what's right and wrong. It's not just law breaking, but law making. Setting themselves up as God and telling the true God that they want nothing more to do with him and his word. It's an act of rebellion, of rejection. And we see this pattern over and over again as we face temptation day by day as we go about our lives. The evil one knows that we're just the same as Adam and Eve, easily led astray. In fact, naturally, our hearts are inclined to follow this path. You don't need to teach a toddler to be selfish, do you? Any of us who've seen little children around the place know full well that they know how to snatch, they know how to shout mine, and they just get a bit more sophisticated at that argument as they get older. And it's the same with us, really. We're perhaps even better at hiding it and making it a bit more subtle. But we go through the same thing. We experience that twisting, that distortion of God's word. Did God really say? His rules get in the way, so we start to twist them a bit. We think we can change them. We doubt God's word. Perhaps the consequences won't be so bad if we go against this. We deny God's goodness. We think, oh, he's just out to spoil my fun on this one. We desire his position. We think, I want to be the one that makes the rules. I know what's best for me. I'll set the rules now. And then we disobey his word. We plunge headlong into sin. And notice that it begins a long way before any actions take place. The actions are right down the bottom. It begins with the heart, with desire, with wanting what we see, wanting to be in charge. And the impact of all this is that the most fundamental relationship, the one between God and humanity, has been broken. In fact, all the relationships in God's creation are disrupted and broken. The relationship between Adam and his wife Eve is disrupted. So in verse 7, it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." So they make these coverings to hide their nakedness. Before, they had trust and intimacy. Now there was distance, shame and squabbling, blaming. It's her fault, it's his fault. And then the relationship between humanity and the rest of creation is affected. So God says in verse 17, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you'll eat from it all the days of your life." God curses the ground. The whole of creation is affected because of our rebellion. Disease and destruction become the order of the day. Viruses run amok. People struggle to put food on the table. But that's not the worst of it. The relationship between humanity and God is broken as well. So verse 23, "The Lord God banished Adam, along with Eve, from the Garden of Eden, and he puts things in place to guard the way to the tree of life." So Adam and Eve are banished from the garden, never to return, no longer living in God's place, enjoying his blessing or his close presence with them. Just like God had said when he gave them the law, death begins on this day. Spiritual death in separation from God, but also physical death, decay and disease take over. We're all confronted by our own mortality. And in a week where we've had a funeral for a church family member, we feel that all the more. It's only a matter of time for each one of us. It's not how it was meant to be, and we feel that. But this is the reality of life in our fallen world. Humanity decided we thought we could do better than God, So God, let us have a go at running the world. And, well, how's it going? Hasn't worked out very well, has it? This is a profound analysis of the problem with this world. The problem is that our hearts have turned away from God. We've rejected his rule, rebelled against our Maker, and the whole of creation has been thrown out of kilter as a result. And this means that various other analyses of what's wrong with this world are shown to be lacking. And there are various other options that people put forward, aren't there? If you were to go out onto the street and ask, what's wrong with this world? I'm sure we get a whole host of different answers. Perhaps one of the favourite ones in a city like Cambridge would be to suggest that the heart of the problem is ignorance. But actually, the heart of the problem isn't ignorance. It can't be fixed by education. As we look at the problems in the world, it'd be easy to think that if only people knew a bit more, thought a bit harder, researched a bit more deeply, then we'd be in a better way. But even in one of the most well-educated cities in the world, we can still see that the world is not as it should be. In the small world of academia, in fact, all over the place, people fall out and hurt each other. Jealousy, selfishness, anger. People still do things that are stupid or illegal or both. Education can't fix the fundamental problem in this world. Excellent healthcare systems can't fix the world either. We're wonderfully well provided for here in this city, in this country. They might prolong our life, though our powerlessness against this is shown with painful clarity by the current circumstances. And still we face our own mortality. Healthcare won't do it. Extra moral and political effort won't fix the world either. We can work our socks off, and still we're faced by our own inadequacy and failure. Some success, yes, but also much heartbreak, systematic problems. We can crusade for justice and an end to poverty, and yet it seems stubbornly resilient. Our own efforts can't fix the world. And it seems hopeless and bleak by the end of Genesis 3. I don't know if you're feeling that right now. This is a bleak outlook. Surely things can only get better from the end of Genesis 3, except they don't. In fact, the next few chapters in the story of the Bible tell the story of how sin spreads. So there's the story next of Cain and Abel. Here's just a small excerpt from it. Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. You see, they're brothers. Should be caring for each other and looking after each other. And what happens? While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. That's what jealousy had driven him to. The first children fall out. One murders the other. Read on a few chapters and we get one of those lovely long genealogies. I don't know if you've ever started trying to read the Bible from cover to cover. You get some of the great stories in the early chapters and then you get to these long lists of names and so-and-so lived so long. And then he died. And then he died. And then he died. And it's just this repeated refrain through the genealogies in Genesis 5 particularly. And then he died. It's just what God said would happen when humanity was given the choice about whether to follow his one law or whether to break it, that death would enter the world. And so it did. And then he died, and then he died, and then he died, all the way through Genesis 5. Read on a bit further, and we get the famous story of Noah. I'm sure you've heard of his ark that he builds to be protected from God's judgment. But before we get to that point in the story, we get the Lord looking out at the world. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. This is how bad it's got, that the creator of the universe is grieving over his creation. There is pain in his heart as he looks out on the brokenness of this world, and he knows that he must execute justice. And Noah is a chance for a fresh start. Let's wipe out all the wickedness. Let's put one man and his family in a boat and make a fresh beginning from there. And yet, before we're getting to the end of the Noah story, Noah has shown that even he has got this heart disease, this sin, this rebellion in his heart. And then there's the story of the Tower of Babel. The people of the world say to each other, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Well, God comes down and he scatters them. He confuses their language. And humankind is divided against itself. This terrible downward spiral that comes as a result of the fall. And human history tells the dark and desperately sad events that spiral out from the problem of the human heart. So what's the state of God's kingdom at the end of all this? To draw some of the strands together as we're tracing God's kingdom through the Bible, what we see here is the perished kingdom. It's all gone horribly wrong. God's people, well, it seems like there's no one. No longer God's people, now God's enemies, if anything, condemned. There's no one righteous, the Bible says. We've all got this heart disease. What about God's place? Well, we're banished from Eden, scattered across the face of the earth, living around this place, this world of sin and death. And then God's rule and blessing, well, we're cut off from that, cut off from his good rule and good blessing, living in a world of disobedience and curse. God is dangerous to us. To encounter the holy God as rebels is a dangerous fate. We live in a cursed world. This really is the low point of the story of God's kingdom. Down from that wonderful high point of Eden, the beginning of God's good creation, it comes crashing down in the fall, the perished kingdom. But it's not the end of the story, as I'm sure you'll be aware. We've got to the end of, well, let's say 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. There's still another 1,000 odd chapters to come in the Bible. We're going to accelerate a bit over the course of the next 6 weeks because we've got, 1,000 chapters to get through in 6 weeks. We've got through 11 so far, so we're doing well. But it goes uphill from here. This isn't the end of the story. And even in the chapters we've been reading, there are hints of God's grace. Perhaps you spotted some as we read from Genesis 3 earlier. I'm just going to mention 3 now as we come to a close. The first is this. The Lord God called to the man, where are you? Even after humanity has turned its back on God, rejected his rule, he comes looking for us. Where are you? That's his voice speaking to us across the centuries. Even today, he's saying to each one of you, where are you? He wants to know people. He wants relationship. He doesn't want us to hide in sin and shame. And then there's the words that God said to the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So there will be this offspring of Eve, this human child, who will crush the serpent's head. And at the same time, the serpent will strike his heel. And the rest of the story in the Bible could be summed up as a search for the serpent crusher. Which offspring of Eve is it going to be? that will crush evil and at the same time be struck and injured, just as Jesus was as he stretched out his arms on the cross and defeated the evil one once and for all. But that's getting ahead of ourselves. Finally, and very briefly, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. He covers their nakedness and shame. He gives them a chance to continue, doesn't destroy them there and then. He's patient with them, giving them a chance to find mercy. So what does this part of the Bible, this chapter of human history, of God's big picture, what does it show us? Well, it shows us that we're right in that sense, that this world is not as it should be. It's not meant to be like this. As we watch the news, our hearts are heavy so often. As we experience personal circumstances that are difficult, it's not meant to be like this. And the reason that it's like this is because of our human rebellion. We need to take sin seriously in our own lives as we seek to live God's way, and in the reality of this world as we look at it. There's nothing we can do to fix it, which is the other thing that this chapter of the story gives us. It gives us just a glimmer of hope, a hint of God's grace, that this serpent crusher will come. He will be broken for us, but he will crush and defeat the evil one. Let's pray. Father, we want to come before you today and say we are no better than Adam and Eve. We acknowledge before you that we have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. We have rejected your rule, pushed you out of our lives, and tried to run things our own way. We have contributed to the problems in this world, and we are truly sorry. We seek your mercy, your forgiveness, afresh today through Jesus, the one who defeated the evil one at the cross, and will bring that victory to completion one day. How we long for that day. And as we take bread and wine together, please build in us hope and anticipation of that future day when we will feast in your eternal kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.